And please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in chapter 4. After God created Adam, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So he created this wonderful thing that we call marriage. Likewise, it is not good for Christians to be alone. Therefore, God has created this wonderful thing known as the church. I know some people think that they don't need other people, and I know that even some Christians think that they don't need the church, believing they can worship God alone. However, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the Spirit through Solomon will reveal to us that we have a deep need for one another. And I'd like you to consider four areas of life that Solomon presents to us where we need one another, and therefore where we need to have a spirit of cooperation with one another. So looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he begins with oppression. "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." So Solomon makes us look at the tears of the oppressed, and what do we see? We see that they don't have any comforter. Then he makes us look at the oppressors, and what do we see? They have power, but they don't provide comfort. They have power, which implies that they have the ability to provide comfort, but they don't do it. They're not touched by the oppression of the oppressed. Somehow they can ignore it. Well, this great injustice made Solomon conclude that the dead are praiseworthy. They no longer have to see this kind of stuff anymore. They don't have to anguish over the oppressed and their lack of oppressors. Therefore, Solomon said that, you know, sometimes death is better than life. The living witness the horrors of injustice. But the dead, they don't have to see that anymore. They saw it during their lifetimes, but now it's gone. And they have a whole different experience. Therefore, Solomon said, actually, the one who has never even lived has it better still. Because although the dead don't see it anymore, they did see it at one time, but now those who have never even existed don't even see it at all. So he praises them for that. He sounds a lot like Job. When you read the first three chapters of Job and you see just the horrific things that poor man experienced, and then you come into chapter 3 and he begins to lament his situation. And he asks, "Why was I born?" And then he kind of moves from there into, well, since I was born, why couldn't I die at birth? Why couldn't I just be a stillbirth? Well, since that didn't happen, I lived into adulthood. Why can't I die now that I'm in the midst of this misery? So you can understand, you know, where Solomon is coming from. However, us as Christians need to be reminded of a great truth that Paul spoke to the Corinthians when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And that really is a powerful passage. Maybe you know firsthand in your own life the experience of what Paul spoke about there. And if you do, and you see someone who's oppressed, someone who's hurting, give them that passage. It's been given to me a long time ago when I was still in Long Beach. I was going through some things. And my best friend, Brother Steve Lloyd, gave me that passage along with some others. And they just lifted my soul. And so I give it to you. And you take it now and use it to help someone else. Second, in Ecclesiastes 4:4-6, Solomon next talked about toil. And he said this: "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. For all the work you put out, and for all the toil that you go through in this life, and you seek to do a good job, God's given you skill or you've developed a skill, there's going to be someone who envies you. Someone who will criticize you even. Not because they have a legitimate complaint, but because they envy what you can do. And they wish they could do it. Therefore, they seek to tear you down, thinking that's going to somehow lift them up. But it doesn't. So you can be honest. You can not hurt anyone in your life. You can be perfect. There's still going to be someone who will envy you. And the example I give you is the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do wrong? Not one thing. Not one little tiny thing once ever in his entire life. And yet Pilate could see that the Jewish leaders had delivered him over to him because they envied him. He could draw crowds like they had never been able to do. And so they envied him. And so to them, rather than learning from him, they thought, we need to destroy this guy. So Solomon said, this is all vanity and grasping for the wind. You are not the problem. Moreover, your critic does not truly elevate himself, but lowers himself in the eyes of those who may be your friends or those who might just be with you. And maybe even lowers himself in the eyes of anyone who listens to him. He does not improve his work. He does not improve his skills. He does not improve his projects that he's working on by envying you. So don't let it get you down. The critic does not go out and improve what he can do. No, he sits back believing that if he was in your position, he could do a much better job. So he folds his hands and he accomplishes nothing. And Solomon said that his bitter envy just consumes his own body. He does not live a happy and contented life. He's always complaining about something. Wishing that he was you or someone better than you only leads to the poverty of his own soul. And if you try and fight someone like that, you try and contend with them, you try and argue with them, and Solomon just says it's like grasping for the wind. You're not going to win. You will not succeed. Solomon had something more to say about that in the book of Proverbs, about the folding of your hands, not doing anything, and how it consumes your own flesh. In Proverbs chapter 6, he said, a little slumber, a little folding, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. So the critic can sit back and envy you and criticize you, and they can just fold their hands and do nothing, but it's only going to hurt them. It's not going to hurt you. Don't let it hurt you. And Solomon also said, learn that it is better to have a handful with quietness than two hands full with a bunch of strife and other things like that. The latter only leads to grasping for the wind. So don't knock yourself out trying to make it so the people won't envy you, because it's not going to work. They're going to envy you no matter what. So just do your job and be happy with the good things that God has given you in life. The ability He has given to you, the possessions He's given to you, the friends and family. Just be the best person you can be and let God take it from there. And let the critic's bitterness tear him up. Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 12. Companionship. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one who is alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone, he said. The one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Solomon said, I've seen yet another vanity under the sun. We're not even halfway through this book yet, and how many things has he observed under the sun and said they're vanity? He's already seen the oppressed without a comforter, the skillful with an enemy, and now the loner with no friend. How sad. He sees the person who is without one of life's greatest treasures. I mean, what do you think of your family and your friends? I don't know what I would do without them. I treasure them. And for people who don't have those things, it breaks my heart. Why don't you have those things? If it wasn't for friends and Christ when I first became a Christian, I don't know that I ever would have made it as far as I have. It was friends who took me in and taught me and fed me and, you know, had me in their homes and did all kinds of stuff with me. What do you do when you don't have all that? A person without friend or without family, for whom does he live, Solomon said? For whom does he do all the things that he does? He works and he works, but he never has enough, because what he's doing cannot replace human relationships. Nothing on this earth surpasses human relationships and our deep need for one another. Just like I showed you from that passage in Genesis at the very beginning, God said, not Don Rule, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. We need companions. We need one another. And of course, more than anything, we need God. So we know that even if you don't have friends, you don't have family, but you have God, then you've got everything. And you probably have some friends that you may not know about. But having God, of course, is the most important thing, as I think all of us would recognize. But Solomon said, such a life lived alone is vanity and a grave misfortune. Whereas there are four benefits, he showed us, to human relationships. Number one, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. They can accomplish so much. Normally, two people can get more done than one person. And they may not even work as hard as the person working alone. Second, if one falls, his friend will lift him up. Surely you've been there before, either as a Christian or in your job or as a parent or something. You were discouraged or you were burnt out or who knows what it was, but there was a friend there to lift you up. A friend who spoke the words that you needed to hear at the right time. I mean, what a blessing that is. And yet if someone falls alone, Solomon said he has no one to help him up. There's a time for solitude, of course. Like Jesus, when he began his ministry, one of the first things he did is he went into the wilderness for 40 days, fasting. And he was with no person, no human. The Bible says he was just with the wild animals of the earth. And at a certain point in time, the angels came and ministered to him and helped him through this. But a whole life of solitude? It's eventually going to hurt a person. Somehow, some way. And again, I know some Christians don't want fellowship with other Christians, but when I read, especially in the New Testament, all the passages that say love one another or comfort one another, the one another passages, there's a ton of them. I've never given them, all of them to you. Maybe I should in a sermon sometime just say, here's all the one another passages in the New Testament. Wow, it's amazing. How do I fulfill those passages by not having fellowship with my fellow Christians? I can't do that. And if I'm not fulfilling a certain part of the Holy Spirit's plan for my life, it seems to me like my life is not going to be all that it should be. It's going to be missing something. Third, Solomon said, one keeps the other warm. As one Bible commentator said, the image is taken from man and wife, but applies universally to the warm sympathy derived from social ties. And I think he was right. Okay, if you're married, you know how, especially when it's cold, just the body warmth of your spouse next to you in bed keeps you warm. Well, in the same way, friendships do that for us. They keep us as warm people and not cold-hearted people who don't care for others. Having friends warms up your personality, warms up your spirit, and makes you, I believe, more of a desirable person. And then number four, Solomon showed us that with human relationships, we are stronger. Others can overpower the loner. Now, I know you can find some exceptions to that, of course, in life. So he's not talking about the exceptions, but he's talking about how it is generally. I mean, I think about like 2 Samuel chapter 23, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because it shows David's mighty men and the magnificent things they did. How one man withstood like 600 or 800. Or you can even remember Samson from the book of Judges. How he would fight alone. But these are the exception. These are the exceptions and not the rule. The rule is that having human relationships, being in a family, such as the family of God, the church, or having friendships in Christ, they make us stronger. Have they made you stronger? I'm sure you're going to say yes, because that's one reason why you're here today. Because you recognize that, yeah, you can worship God alone, and you may do that all the time. But on the other hand, you know that God wants us to come together. So you like to come together in Bible class, or you like to come together in worship, Because there's just something about it, isn't there? It's kind of like when you sit down with your family at the table to eat. You could eat alone. And sometimes you do. But there's just something about coming together and eating with the people we love and the people who love us. Every once in a while, for lunch, I'll go to a restaurant here in town, all by myself. And maybe I'll bring a magazine or something to read. And you know what? Even though it's something I want to read, it just doesn't cut it for some reason. I want someone there with me. And when I eat here alone, I bring my lunch most of the time and I eat alone. And so I watch videos on the internet or something while I'm doing that. Seems kind of weird just to eat and not read something or not look at something or have something going on with my mind. I don't know, are you like that? Maybe that's just me, I don't know. But again, it's just that deep need we have within us, created by God in the beginning, as Genesis shows us, for us to need one another. And for you to need me. For me to need you. And then Solomon said that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If I remember right, many, many, many years ago, I spoke on this passage here, and I demonstrated what he was saying with pencils. And I took a pencil and put it, because I used to do this in school, I didn't know if I could still do it as an adult or not. I don't know if I could do it now that I'm in my 60s. I might hurt myself. But anyways, I would put a pencil there and I slapped it on the pulpit here and it broke. And then I had three that were tied together. And I'm pretty sure I didn't even try it because I knew that wouldn't work. How much stronger are the three than the one? And isn't Solomon's point is that human relationships are like that? We're bound together. This is why God wants us united in the Spirit. This is why Psalm 133 says, "Behold, and how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's beautiful, and I love to be part of that. And I know you do too. All right, let's move on now. 13 through 16, popularity. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of the prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet, here's the great irony, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him, the second one, the one who was the youth. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. This passage is so true to life that when I watch politics in America, with presidents in particular, I always think of this passage right here. So Solomon said, "What good is an old and foolish king who will not listen to admonishment? A youth in that kingdom who is poor but wise is better than that king," he argued. The king himself had started out young, poor. I mean, he comes out of the womb naked, right? Doesn't have anything. He hasn't worked for anything yet. And he's foolish. He hasn't gained wisdom. However, his exaltation, his success, his popularity, kind of like with King Saul, goes to his head. And no one can teach him anymore because he already knows everything. So he saw no more need to listen to instruction and correction. He had become king with promises of new and exciting changes. And people love that. And so that's why he was elevated, not just because he was king, but because in the hearts of the people he was elevated. He was successful. He did what he said he was going to do. And he became popular as a result. However, another youth comes along, Solomon said, and the citizens side with him. They liked his promises and his proposals for change. And so now they support him. The people wanted to abandon the old king and go with the new guy. But then Solomon showed us, guess what happened? After the second youth became king, there's a new generation that comes along, and they don't like him. They want somebody new with exciting promises and proposals for change. And to me, that just sounds so familiar. It sounds like how we are with presidents. And it's not just America. Obviously, it's happened in ancient Israel. Solomon saw that. And it happens in every country. Later, they don't like the new guy anymore. They want something new, so they get someone new. And they like him for a while, but then they don't like him anymore. Think about Israel. Israel was dissatisfied with the sons of Samuel. Samuel was a great leader for Israel. He was a prophet and a judge. But his sons were not following in his example. And he's getting old. He's going to die someday soon, they thought. So they said, give us a king. So God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And he gave them Saul. And they rejoiced. They were so happy to have a man like King Saul. But guess what? They didn't like him anymore either. So God gave them David. And they really liked David. Now they really seem to be going down the right track. But then later, most of them were unsatisfied with David, and they went with his son, Absalom. They sided with him. And of course, he wasn't supposed to be the next king. So God got rid of him and gave them Solomon. Now Solomon is their new king, and while things were really going good at that point, Israel is rich and prosperous. Very few wars. You could probably just say most of it was all a time of peace. But then there's another man who comes along, Jeroboam. And they're starting to like this guy. And so finally, when Solomon dies, God gives Israel Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And they like him for a while. But then Jeroboam comes with a complaint. And pretty soon, almost the entire nation leaves Rehoboam and follows Jeroboam. And they split off 10 of the 12 tribes and start a new kingdom in the north. And so it goes on. I think that same thing goes on with any nation and its presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, whatever it is that they have. And it probably is like that with congregations of the Lord as well. So listen, we need one another. Solomon showed us that the political problems he addressed in verses 13 through 16 show that we need one another. The personal problems that confront us, according to verses 7 through 12, show that we need one another. The plotting problems that we labor over, that we read about in verses 4 through 6, show that we need one another. And number 4, the persecuting problems that torment us that Solomon showed in verses 1 through 3 show that, you know what, we need one another. And I think he could have multiplied the examples, and now that we have the New Testament, we can add whatever the New Testament says there. The point being is that God made a family, and he wants us all in his family. He doesn't want anyone excluded. He doesn't want anyone excluded. He didn't even want Paul excluded. Now, we talked about this in my Bible class this morning. Of course, before he's Paul in the Bible, he's known as Saul, named after King Saul, and he's Saul of Tarsus. And this man is trying to destroy the church. He's beating Christians, he's dragging them to prison, he's bringing them to court, and he's physically beating them and forcing them to blaspheme the name of Jesus if he can, and if they don't won't comply, then he takes their lives. God didn't even want a man like that excluded. That absolutely amazes me. Does that amaze you? Or how about the men who killed his son? He wanted them included. Jesus wanted them included. Jesus even prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus knew what that meant. That if a father did forgive them, they would be brought into the fold. I wonder for those people, and for that matter for Paul too, when they died and they finally saw the Lord, what an emotional experience that must be for them. We wanted this man dead. We demanded from the Roman governor in our country that he kill this man, that he crucify him, that he torture him to death. And now they look at him on his glorious throne. What can you imagine what that must be like? And Paul, knowing that he tried to destroy the name of Jesus and all these followers of Jesus that he now sees in heaven, I don't know what that's like. I don't know if we can just say, "Thank you, O Lord," if we cry before him because of that. I mean, I don't know what. But it sure seems to me like it would be an overwhelming emotional experience. And I know the Lord will deal with that in his own wise way. But that's how much God wants every one of us in his family. That's how much he's saying to all of us, "I'll take the worst person who's walking on this planet. If that person believes that I can change him or her, if that person will accept that Jesus of Nazareth is my son, if that person is willing to change his life, I'll take that person in. If they'll just be baptized, immersed in water, I'll forgive them of all of their sins. Whatever their sin has been, he'll forgive it. Whatever your sin has been, he'll forgive it." I don't know what else I could say to show that God says, "I want you in my family, and I want you to have all these brothers and sisters who are without number to you." And some of you have traveled and you've gone to congregations in different parts of the country and even different parts of the world. And you have instant brothers and sisters, you have instant friends. When I first went to Russia in 1993 and went to Murmansk, Russia, 200 miles north of the Arctic Circle, where 600,000 people live, by the world's largest submarine base, I met people there who thought as I do. It was so beautiful. I mean, we could talk with one another, and instantly I knew how that person approached life. I knew that person's worldview. I knew how that person would look at different situations of life. And everywhere I've gone, I have found that. It is so wonderful. If you've not had that experience yet, the next time you go traveling, be sure to look up a Church of Christ and worship with the people there. Tell them where you're from. Tell them you're a member of the church and just see where it goes from there. Now, I know there may be an exception. You may say, well, Don, we did do that one time, and they didn't treat us well at all. They were not friendly. I've had that happen. One time, Carrie and I went to a congregation, and no one said hi to us, and there were a lot of people there. And afterwards, no one came up and spoke to us. And as we were walking out, we had to walk around little groups. No one acknowledged us. And even when I got to the door, I talked to the preacher and told him I was a preacher in the church from Grants Pass, Oregon. He didn't care. But that's the exception. That's not typical, at least in my experience. So, I plead with you today, if you are headed in that direction that I mentioned earlier about believing and wanting to change your life, and you're ready to be baptized, come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.